This is ninth in our series in Prayer in the Kingdom, and our third installment in dealing with the issue of forgiveness out of the Lord's Prayer. It's an important aspect of prayer. It's an important aspect of our whole relationship with the Lord as we go on and continue to walk with Him. And we're going to go back and do a very quick review of some of those central thoughts this morning. And then we're going to finish up where I had hoped to finish up last time, which is a kind of a guide to forgiveness that we can work through in Ephesians chapter 4. And as I promised a couple of weeks ago, we will leave extra time for questions and answers this morning. So I've set apart extra time so that we can discuss it, because I know that some of these things are complex, and I know that they strike at the heart of some of the issues that we have in life as a whole. And as you're turning, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. As you go back there, I want to put a quick plug in, certainly for our business meeting this Wednesday night. We'd like you to be there, and whether you're a member or not, please come and see what we do. And we leave those things open, although only members can vote. But we started our summer series on Sunday night last week with the first in 8 parts from John Piper's 2006, his summer series, his conference on the supremacy of Christ in the postmodern world. We had a great introduction to that from David Wells last week on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, especially as we may see our Western culture disintegrating. And then starting next week, not this coming Wednesday, that's the business meeting, the following Wednesday, we'll be doing a 13-part series from D.A. Carson, where he's going to walk you all the way through the Bible. He'll begin at Genesis as though you don't even know what a Bible is, and then walk through the whole storyline of the Bible. It's a tremendous tool for getting your own sense of how do I understand the whole overarching way that the Bible works, and what that's like, so that everything is connected and not disconnected little oracles. And also a great time if you've got unbelieving loved ones who might be interested in saying, hey, I've never understood what the Bible's all about. This would be a tremendous introduction. I've been going through the series with an atheist who I had a chance to meet a number of months ago, and he's been enjoying it greatly. And actually, I'm going to ask you to pray for him. He has moved from being a confirmed atheist when we first met to at least being a deist. He now admits God lives. And not only does God live, but he says, I can see that Christianity is the best religion. It's not false. He hasn't come to Christ yet, but we're on the way. And continue to pray for him. And we're working through that series together. We're taking the time to work through the Bible together. And I think it would be a great opportunity for others. And let me say thank you to the men under Brian McMullen's leadership who have taken up handling downstairs on Sunday nights for the young ones. I know John Lee and Mike Schachner and others have all poured into that. It's incredible to see men taking leadership with children. This is the way it ought to be. You know, we used to think, oh, well, that's women's work. The number one person with responsibility for the spiritual climate of the home is the husband. Men, we need to step up to the plate. That's not women's work. That's men's work. And I'm just so thrilled to see that happen, and thank all of those that are participating. I know they're having a great time. They were sure singing better than we were last Sunday. So let's go back and just remind ourselves one central thing, what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is, and we've taken this from the scripture working through, a decision, and therefore, or thus, a promise to the person who has offended us, not to bring this sin up to that person again, or to bring it up to others again, or to bring it up to myself again, on the basis of the cross. This isn't done in a vacuum. This isn't a mere human thing. This is a very central thing to the work of the cross of Calvary. And so I'd like you to think a little bit as we move through this quickly, who it is you have been unwilling to make that promise to. That's who you've been unwilling to forgive. And the weight of why that is important is given to us here at the bottom, verse 14 of chapter 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He isn't talking about justification there, about salvation. He's talking about relationship. And I would venture that any number of us have a very shaky, non-intimate relationship with God the Father for this very reason, that we have been unforgiving toward others. It will hinder your ability to be intimate with Him. And He says, you won't forgive them, you and I are going to have a little difficulty here. And so your prayer life gets very dry, gets very pedantic, gets rote, ends up being something you don't look forward to and don't draw from. It becomes nothing but labor. This is very often the chief cause behind that. So that's what forgiveness is. Secondly, we wanted to remind ourselves what forgiveness is for. It has a goal. And the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. I forgive someone because by virtue of sin, our relationship has been injured. And as Christians, we want that relationship healed. We don't want to forgive so that we can make our point, or so that we can be the bigger person, or so that we can nail them to the wall. We forgive because we want to be reconciled to them. That's why this is important. And you know, it's pretty tough. If I don't want to, when you get married, you know you don't just marry the person, you know you marry their family to some degree. You know that you're plugged into that whole group. And it's pretty tough to accept the person you love while you're rejecting the people that they're connected to. The same with the Father. How can we have close affinity with Him when we reject His children? So reconciliation is the chief goal here. This is what He's after. And then we saw in the prayer itself four quick observations. That a forgiven and thus forgiving heart is part of our necessary provision for advancing the kingdom. This is how we grow in grace, is by understanding the fullness of forgiveness toward us. And then how we advance the kingdom by forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ and calling the lost to salvation. That there is forgiveness for them. It's a necessary part, a necessary provision for advancing the kingdom. Secondly, it's a normative part of our relationship with the Father. And that normative part involves daily recognition of, confession of, and seeking forgiveness for our sins. This is to maintain the fidelity of our relationship with Him. Just as you do in your home, in your personal relationships. Nothing worse than a home where people are constantly stepping on each other's toes, but no one's willing to say, I'm sorry. No one's willing to say, I forgive you. Then a wedge is introduced. And there cannot be closeness. There cannot be intimacy. This drives us away from one another and therefore drives us away from the Father. Third, the quality of our relationship with the Father is directly tied to forgiveness of others for their sins against us. That's the verse I just read. If you forgive them, if you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. So the quality of that relationship with God the Father is directly tied to our forgiveness of others for their sins against us. And then lastly, we're to come to prayer in faith. Because he says in the passage before us, if you go back to verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The assumption is I've come to prayer having already recognized the forgiveness of God toward me, living in that abundance, and therefore I've already forgiven others. And now when I come, I know the slate is clean in my relationship with Him. We come in faith having already forgiven others out of the bounty of knowing His great forgiveness that's already been extended to us. Those we took just out of the prayer itself, out of the direct context. And then we looked at the elements of full forgiveness. We saw several of them, but we saw three of them actually, and they're in your notes. But I want to work back and actually expand that just a little bit, express it in a little fuller sense so that you get the whole understanding of what I'm talking about. And so there must be a readiness to forgive. We saw that in Stephen. Father, don't lay this sin against them. This is how you and I are praying when we can't directly deal with the individual. Father, don't lay any sin that they've committed against me against them. I release them. That's an amazing place. That's how we forgive in our hearts, even if the other person won't be reconciled to us. And then secondly, there's repentance. Now, this is on behalf of the other individual, where Jesus taught us in Luke 17. If your brother sins against you and he comes to you seven times in the same day and says, I repent, you forgive him. And we talked about the fact that, I don't know about you, but I'm very much in tune with California's three strikes and you're outlaw. That's kind of the way I like to work my spiritual life. Sin against me three times in the same day and say, I repent, I forgive you. The fourth time, I'm thinking you're not very sincere. Jesus says, tough noogies. Keep going. And we'll come back to that in a minute, because we have an extraordinary example of this in Scripture and how that functions even with God. And then lastly, there must be a reception of forgiveness. And what I mean by that is, and we saw it in Matthew 18 with the unjust steward, how he had been forgiven, but the truth is, he only saw it as having gotten out from the penalty. He didn't see it as reconciliation to the one who had forgiven him. Remember, he remains in his employ, even though he had stolen huge amounts of money. But he had never truly received forgiveness, and therefore he had no forgiveness to give. That's why he goes out and he chokes the other guy. He didn't see himself as restored. He just saw himself as getting out from under the problem. And so there must be a true reception of forgiveness for a person to come full circle. Let me tease that out all the way. This is what I'm calling the circle of full forgiveness. How do I get there? The first aspect, and we've looked at this in a couple of other places, and I know I'm running a little fast, but I want to be sensitive to our time. Bear with me. There must be, first of all, in us, a readiness. A readiness to forgive others. Sometimes we can't get to them. Sometimes they won't respond to us. The question is, are we ready to forgive? Do we have that in our hearts? And this is all that's required to make sure that the circuit is closed between me and the Father. That I am ready and prepared to forgive. And so in this passage where we are in Matthew, that closes the circuit between me and the Father. But of course, all sin involves a minimum of three parties. All sin involves a minimum of three parties. Me, the person who did the offending. I'm assuming they did the offending and not me. Okay? Now, me, the offender, and God. You're going to see why that's important in just a second. So it isn't enough just for me and God to get together. There has to come that next relationship, readiness and repentance. And that's what seals the circuit between me and the offender, or myself as the offender and the person I've offended. They're ready, and there is I come and say, I repent, which means not just I feel bad about what I did, but I want to turn from what I've been doing. I want to take up a different way of life. Now, you say again, boy, that isn't very sincere. And maybe you've had this experience. Maybe you've been ready to forgive, and somebody has come to you and said, I repent. And then deep down you've said, I don't feel like they're really all that repentant. That's not your department. That's not your department. How do I know that? Pharaoh. Read Exodus. Pharaoh is as basically unrepentant as you can get. Every time Moses comes and another plague comes, he says, I repent, call on your God. And every time he does, the plague stops. Don't you think God knew he wasn't sincere? Absolutely. What do we deal with? The outward behavior. He came and said, I repent. And God said, fine, I relent. We do the same with one another. It's not your job to make sure the other person feels sufficiently sorry in your eyes for what they've done. And so often we will withhold forgiveness because we think the other person isn't sorry enough. That's not our problem. That has to do with their relationship with God. We'll come to that in just a second. This has to do with my relationship to the person. And they say, I repent, and I say, you're forgiven on the basis that I've been forgiven. But that leads us to the next one, which is the reception part. Now, this has to do with the internal working of the individual. This closes the circuit inside of them. We could say psychologically, for lack of a better term. So that the person doesn't see themselves simply as out from under the penalty, But they truly see themselves as forgiven and reconciled. Now, I can't govern that. Only the person who is being forgiven can govern that. I have to leave that to God. I can't go there. I can't manage that aspect. That's between them and the Lord. But then, it is that reception which for them closes the circuit with God the Father. When they truly understand how far they go with God on our relationship is up to them. I can't govern that. This is my side. This is where I have to pay attention. So, it works in concentric, in a full circle. Because I've been forgiven, I'm ready to forgive. And being ready to forgive, when the person repents, I do forgive. And when they repent, they have to deal with whether or not they truly understand the nature of that forgiveness and the reconciliation and ultimately coming up to full forgiveness with the Father. But I can't govern those aspects. My side is over here. Your side is over here. We can't govern the other person's hearts. We are so anxious to make sure that the other person dots the I's and crosses the T's after we've been offended. And we can't. Sometimes we'd like to, but we can't. Another stunning example from the Old Testament is King Ahab. King Ahab, as the king of Israel after the divided kingdom, is listed as the single most vile king that the nation of Israel ever had. It's said that his sins were greater than all the kings that came before him or after. But there was a time when the prophet was sent to him, and he was told that he would be punished, and he rent his robe and cried out to God for mercy, and God spared his life. As a matter of fact, God says to the prophet, "Don't you see how he humbled himself?" Now, he died a miserable reprobate. He died still in his sin, still being an idolater, but God responded to his outward response, and this is what he's calling us to. Now, that's pretty big stuff. For some of you, it's gigantic. You've been sinned against in ways that are hard to comprehend, vile and wicked, and they have left brutal scars. And if we were left to ourselves in this, the task would be impossible. But we are called to this only because of the cross. Because we've been forgiven. Because we understand the nature of having our sins dismissed, even though we still fail every day, and that we've been reconciled to Him and can walk with Him because of Christ's atonement at Calvary. And just how important that is, I'm going to come back to in just a moment. But that being said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We had it already read for us, and I just want to go over a number of things very quickly, and then we'll open the floor for questions and answers. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to pick up in verse 25 and then read down through 32, but it's 32 we're going to camp on. Because this all has to do with the nature of our relationship with one another within the body of Christ. And therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Do you speak truth with your neighbor in Christ? I know that there are wives here who are afraid to speak the truth to their husbands because their husbands will blow up. They'll pout, stomp their feet, they'll grimace, they'll feel challenged, they'll feel emasculated. Get over it. It's a good Greek word. Are there people that can't speak the truth to you because of how you'll respond? It's a problem. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Maybe you're withholding the truth because you don't want to be embarrassed. It's not good either. You see, it has to do with relationship there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The idea there is not that everything has to be settled that day. I think that's a gross misreading or misapplication of the passage. The idea is don't let the sun set and say the last word is that we're still angry. It may take time to work through a problem. It may take days or weeks or months. But it means that the last word the sun can't finally set on anger. That has to be dealt with. Why? Because not to do that is to give place to the devil. And you want to give, verse 27, no opportunity to the devil. 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone or with anyone in need. Notice that a thief doesn't repent from his thievery simply by stopping stealing. He changes his attitude toward the needs of others and gives. It's extraordinary. 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Not those things that are not going to be helpful for others, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, reminding one another of the grace of God and the grace that we've received. And in all of this, if you will, it's almost a summary statement. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he draws it down. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. How do I do that? Because bitterness is simply unforgiveness that's been left untreated over time, so that it poisons the way that you think about everybody and not just that one situation. Have you ever met somebody who just everything in life is negative? Bitterness has polluted them. Usually comes from one place, but now it's infected every place. But this is a grievance to the Holy Spirit to be bitter. And let all bitterness and wrath, you know what wrath is, that's the expending of your anger on another, and clamor and slander, speaking ill of others, let these things be put away from you, along with all malice, with wanting the harm of someone else. How? And here then is his means to that end. First, be kind to one another. I don't want to be kind when people have sinned against me. I don't want to be kind when I'm upset. I want to hang on to my anger. I want to make them feel the uncomfortableness I feel. No. Be kind. If I can just slip this over into forgiveness, it is to forgive not begrudgingly, or perfunctorily. Well, I suppose I have to forgive you because you're a Christian. That's wonderful forgiveness. Or mechanically, unthinkingly. I used to do this with Sky a lot. She'd bring up something and I'd say, I'm sorry. She hadn't even told me I'd done anything wrong yet. It doesn't mean anything. Sooner or later, she had to call me on that and say, you know what? That doesn't mean anything. You've apologized. You don't even know what the issue is yet. I said, yeah, well, you know, the old thing about if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one there to hear it, does it still make a noise? If a man is alone in the forest and his wife says you've done something wrong, is he still guilty? Absolutely. Doesn't matter what. Doesn't even have to know what. But that's not right. It's not living in truth. It's not living in honesty. No, we forgive, not begrudgingly or perfunctorily or mechanically, but with a kind disposition toward the offender. If kindness hasn't come into the heart, you're not ready to forgive. And that's a problem between you and God. Yeah, I forgive you. I never want to see you again, but I forgive you. Don't do it again, but I forgive you. Walk away muttering to yourself. Hope he has a flat tire on the way home. But I forgave him. Now, kindness. Kindness. I cannot forgive without kindness. Secondly, this kindness, this forgiveness must be personal and mutual. Be kind toward one another. We will all sin against each other. Welcome to church. Welcome to Christianity. Christianity is a band of the most flawed people on the planet. We are not nice. We're simply a little more aware of our wickedness and of the grace of Christ toward it. But if you're in a church long enough, like 10 seconds or more, somebody's going to sin against you. It's the way we are. And no one will ever be able to claim that they've not sinned too. And if not in the particular circumstance that maybe divides you from someone else, at least it's going to happen in some other circumstance. This is the wonder of our forgiveness. We forgive as sinners to sinners. Steve Brown always says, it's one of his favorite sayings, that when we're evangelizing, we have to remember that we are simply lepers having found bread, telling other lepers where they can find bread. Never lose sense that you need forgiveness, or you will imagine a superiority over the ones who have sinned against you. You'll have that secret thought, I wouldn't be caught dead doing that. That may just be how you're caught dead. We forgive as forgiven, always, sinner to sinner. It's a mutual thing. Well, I never sinned against them the way they sinned against me. Trust me, you have sinned against God much more gravely than anyone has sinned against you. And He forgives. At the drop of a hat, in a moment's time, without hesitation. And He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does it in kindness, that we might be reconciled. Third, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Wow. Compassionate toward the other's hurts and compassion toward their weaknesses. One of the sad things that's come into the church, and I know we've said this before, the church should be the safest place on the planet to confess your sin. Unfortunately, it's the most dangerous. And that's because we are not tender-hearted toward another person's sin, assuming that they are a Christian, even if they can't see it now, knowing they want to be freed from their sinfulness. I have to assume that. It's the nature of love. Love assumes the best in the other person. Love assumes that my brother and sister in Christ want to grow in the image of Christ and to deal with their sin. It doesn't assume that they want to stay stuck where they are. We all have blind spots, and the problem is you can't see your own blind spots. And so we want to have compassion on one another's blind spots. Because I've got blind spots. But somehow we've lost the idea that when we sin, or that when our brother or sister sins, we've lost the imagery of the Bible that we're in a warfare. And this is our comrade in arms who has been wounded. And maybe when they fell, their rifle went off and shot me. But they've been wounded. And I still need to do what I can to help them get nursed back to health so we can both go back out into the battle together later. But if I'm going to shoot them, shoot our wounded, which happens so often in the church, we're not going anywhere. Do you have tender-heartedness toward others' sins. Not seeing them first and foremost as offenses against you, but first and foremost as things that keep them from their desire to be like Christ. Now, if husbands and wives alone began to enter into that dynamic, our homes would transform. One of the things that I like to ask a couple when they come to counsel, especially when they've got real things where they've got them against each other, I have to stop and ask, do you believe that person has general goodwill towards you? And they'll usually say, well, yes. I say, then why do you assume that they're trying to kill you? They aren't. Especially with Christians. Are we just failing to understand to have tenderheartedness toward the sins of others? This, to me, is the only explanation for how it is Jesus washed Judas's feet. Because he was more broken over the sin that bound that man than he was grieved at the pain it would cost him when he went to the cross. It's a far cry from me. Lastly, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I am forgiven infinite sins. You can't sin against me that much, no matter what you do. And I've been forgiven far more than I will ever have to forgive. The cross always has to be in front of our eyes. And to say, here's the bottom line. On the basis of the cross, if the cross is good enough to cover all of our sins before the Father, why isn't it good enough for us so that it covers the sins of our brothers and sisters? Why do we demand more than God does? And there is a payment, there is an atonement for sin in Jesus Christ. That moves it to a different place. Now, coming back to this idea of tenderheartedness for just one second, this is the area where I think the concept of an apology is appropriate. Sometimes it's an expression of tenderheartedness toward another when they've been hurt by us and yet the offense has not risen to the level of sin. Surely, it's wise to apologize. It doesn't require repentance. If I stepped on your toes accidentally coming down the aisle, this is not a sin against you, although it may hurt pretty badly. And an apology is appropriate because I want to be tender-hearted toward the pain I've caused you. At the same time, I haven't done any wickedness against you. So there's a role for that. And when that's the case, I have no right to allow such injuries to impact our relationship because it's not a sin. So I can't seek to pester you for an apology or forgiveness. It's just not right. But the injuring party ought to be tender-hearted when they see another in pain because of them. And in empathy and sympathy, apologize for the unintentional hurt. But might I say then that the apology should end it? They shouldn't have to apologize 30 times to us. Once is enough. And we move on. Well, that's as far as I want to go this morning. And we'll take some time here for some questions and answers. You know, one of the big questions that I knew we were going to get was, well, what about forgiving ourselves? And I sent out an email covering that because, in fact, there's no such concept in Scripture because that's not your problem. That's covered in some other way. But there may be other questions, and I want to make sure we get to them. And we've got Justin right here is number one. Are you going to have to go back and forth back there, John? Oh, okay. You've got both mics. All right, great. Yes, sir.
All right, thanks. Just you touched on at the beginning of the message today that the in Matthew 6 where he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Mm-hmm. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses," etc. And you spoke about how that's not relating to justification, but to relationship with the Father.
Correct.
Right. And then I just wanted to get your thoughts then, or clear it up for me, on in Matthew 18, the last verse where he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, from if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother." And that's in reference to what seems to be hell. Reprobation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is an ultimate sense, and this is, I'm really glad you brought that up. There is an ultimate sense that one of the things that marks a genuine Christian is a genuine sense of forgiveness. And if we are an unforgiving people, if there are no marks of grace in our lives, then we do have to ask ourselves the question, can I be a Christian? If the cross is not sufficient for sins of people against me, if I will retain my bitterness against them, if I'm not walking in any sense of the magnificent forgiveness that I've received in Christ, there will come an ultimate test, and the question will be, will I in fact be proven a Christian? Can I be a Christian and demonstrate no grace, no impact in my life at the key area of relationship with God's people? So I think it leaves us in a place where we do have to ask that question. We have to ask it of ourselves, and hopefully we would fall on our knees and begin to repent and to say, if there is unforgiveness in my heart, then please grant me that forgiveness, because I don't want to be in that state. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've professed Christianity for years and years and years. But the truth is, the majority of your life is characterized by an unforgiving, unrelenting, bitter heart. You need to come to Christ. There is forgiveness for you. And when you have that forgiveness, you will forgive. But you can't forgive because you're still on the level of the unjust steward who thinks salvation is only about getting off the hook. And we have to be serious about how long those things can play out. So I think, yes, there's a place where we stop at that and say, this is really big and needs to be examined very carefully. Yep. Jake, I think Mr. Perry.
I guess I'm having a little problem with the forgiveness when you're talking about that we're supposed to forget it. The other one is that you never bring it up again.
Mm-hmm.
I could see why you shouldn't bring it up again, but getting back to the forgetting part, I don't know if I'm capable of that. And it seems like maybe only God is capable of that in my mind, because, you know, if I was a father and someone murdered my daughter, am I going to forget that someone murdered my daughter? I can forgive the guy, but or girl, but can I forget that? I don't think I could. So
yeah.
That's a hard one for me.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other one about, you know, never bringing it up again. What if it's a repeated thing that comes up over and over again, even though you forgive? You know, so that to me is a tough one too, because to me, I'd like to think that I can forgive someone even though it may need to be brought up again.
Two very important points. The first is forgetting. And I hope you recognize that I never said forget once in everything I presented. Nope. No. I'm really glad you brought this back up, because this is such a common misconception. People will say this, forgive and forget. Nope. It is a decision and thus a promise not to bring this sin up to you again or to others or to myself on the basis of the cross. You can't forget. God doesn't have divine amnesia. The way I know that Moses murdered a guy when he was still in Egypt was because the Bible's recorded it, and that sin is recorded for all eternity. God doesn't forget. What he does, and we looked at this in two passages, I think 2 weeks ago, is that he says, I will not remember it against you anymore, which is kind of what I was trying to capture in these statements. But I think you're dead on the money there, and people try to do something that's actually impossible, and something that Scripture doesn't bind us to. Will I remember those sins? Some of those sins I'm going to remember, I will bear the scars of all my life. So there's no way I can, and I don't think we're called to simply forget. I think you brought up a really important thing that I'm sure is going through a number of other people's minds here. And no, the human idea of forgive and forget as though I can somehow just wipe this out of my being, I think is an impossibility, and I don't think Scripture calls us to it. The second part is, really, again, a second very good point, plays back to Jesus' statement to Peter when he said, you know, how many times should I forgive? Should I forgive seven times? And he says, no, seven times 70. It's infinite. So there is no place in time where I get to say, well, I've already forgiven you of this three times, and now I'm not going to forgive you of it the fourth time. It's a repetitive thing. Now, this is why we've got to go back to the cross, because humanly speaking, that's an impossibility. And it has to do with how we understand the nature of forgiveness. I think I brought this out a couple weeks ago. Let me go back and repeat it. In the nation of Israel, under the Mosaic Covenant, there were such a large number of priests that on any given day, if you came and you sacrificed, here's my priest, and I sacrifice my lamb and I give it to you and you offer it up on the altar. When I come back tomorrow confessing that same sin and bringing the same lamb, it's going to be a different priest. And theoretically, I would hit a different priest every day of my life for the rest of my life. I would never see the same person twice. Which is a wonderful typifying of how it is God deals with us. So he says, and this may help you understand one of the statements in the Old Testament, when God says to Israel that they have received double for their sins. Here's the way that works. When you were a debtor back in that day under the Mosaic Law, and you owed somebody a lot of money, and you had to go to debtor's prison, they would take a notice of what you owed, and they would tack it to your front door. So everybody who passed by knew how much you owed and why you were in debtor's prison, why you were conscripted. So it wasn't actually a prison. You were laboring for somebody else until this was paid off. When the debt was paid off, they would double it, fold it in half, and nail that to the door to show that you had received doubling for your sins. It had been doubled over, paid off. In other words, you got a paid in full notice. Well, once you've received a paid in full notice from somebody, they can never go back and bill you for the same thing that you already have a paid in full for. So my forgiveness has to be the equivalent of handing you the discharge paper. You sinned against me, there's the thing that says paid in full, and now tomorrow, when she comes back and sins against me again, well, it'll be this afternoon, it'll be before even lunch, before she sins against me again. And when that happens, and it's sure too, when that happens, I can't pull out the drawer and say, hey, I've got a notice here that says I've given her the discharge paper. So I have no record of what she owed me before because I've given her the discharge. This is how God deals with us. And then this is how he calls us to deal with others. So he gives us the discharge paper and says, paid in full. That's what the cross is. That's when it says, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And Hebrews says, he took the writing, the bill of ordinances, and nailed it to his cross. And written in blood, it says, paid in full, and nobody can ever bring that bill to me again. God won't. And so I can't to somebody else. It's a wonderful analogy. And he gives it to us so graphically in the Scripture. I know some of you think back to things you've done in your past, and you're still feeling guilty over it. And you go, and you've confessed it, I don't know, 3,500 times, and ask for forgiveness. The problem is you don't believe God actually forgave you and discharged the debt. Your problem's unbelief. And you need to go back and say, you know what? He has forgiven me. He forgave me the first time I asked. And he gave me the discharge paper. It was nailed to the cross. It says paid in full. And he doesn't have a copy of it in his drawer to pull out the next time I come to him. It's a wonderful freedom that he gives us so that we don't live in the constant remembrance of those things hanging above us. Did that get to where you were on that? Thank you. Those were wonderful points, Greg. Thank you. Up, coming over here to Mark. Can we skip him?
Confess, Reed, I'm disingenuous or not entirely repentant. I mean, I say it, but my subsequent behavior shows that I'm probably not as sincere as I should be. Am I forgiven of that moment, even though I'm somewhat disingenuous or not completely? Because that happens all the time, I'm quite sure.
Wonderful question. And there's two parts to an answer to that. The first is, we do nothing perfectly in this life. Every bit of our righteousness is still tainted with sin. Every bit of our repentance has a grain of disingenuousness to it. But I want to take you back to the way God dealt with Pharaoh again and say that this is the way he deals with us. Even though Pharaoh was never truly repentant, even though his heart was still wicked against God, even though he was still lost in his sins and hated everything God was doing, every time he made an outward profession, God relented and said, I'll pull back. Now, it's clear that it never went full circle to reception because he kept going back and saying, oh boy, I got off the hook and now I can push it further the next time. But God is responding to us on the basis of how we come to him. And he freely forgives on that basis. But we have what he did not have, which is the Holy Spirit working in us to constantly bring us further and further down the line so that we grow. And as a matter of fact, the next petition in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is aimed specifically at help me repent. Grant me repentance. Lead me in a new way. My sinful heart has led me into sin. Now I'm asking you for a repentant heart that leads me away from sin so that we're constantly yearning for increased repentance and a way to grow in that. So yes, it's going to be soiled. Yes, he receives it because of the cross. Yes, we continue to grow in grace and move past that. Wonderful question. Thank you. Someone else? Yep, right here.
A lot of what's been said is a lot has been deep. Can't wonder but thinking that what gives us the ability to be able to do this? Because it is obviously beyond our ability to do so. So what is it that in Scripture that we can go to that would give us the encouragement and the wherewithal to say, yes, we can do that?
Great question. 100% the cross. I go back to the cross. This is where sin is paid for. This is where my forgiveness is. And then we have the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God. Who is the one who forgives but God in Christ? He is the Spirit of forgiveness within us. And he's constantly bringing to bear on us the reality of the cross and what Christ has done for us at Calvary. So I know and there have been places where I've struggled with forgiveness for very, very long periods of time. Wish I could say that wasn't the truth. It isn't. And I'll struggle with it, I'm sure, till I die. But I have found for myself that that is broken when I go back to the cross and see my sin so completely atoned for. And it is out of the riches of his grace toward me, which is an endless, bottomless riches and grace that I can pour out toward someone else. I can't do it out of myself, but I can do it out of the bounty that's been poured out on me by Christ. Hope that's helpful. We've got one over here first, and then we'll be back over to Mr. Drummond.
Is it possible to have total forgiveness and reconciliation and still not like the person?
Sure. Yeah. Are there people you want me to name? Yeah, there are people that we don't click with the same as others. And you see this even in the normal human relationships of Christ. how he had an affinity for Peter and James and John and a closeness to them in a way that didn't, that he had kind of an inner circle, and there was a closeness there that didn't seem to be identical. We don't have to have the identical level of like for everybody. We do have to have love for everybody, and out of love will issue like. But there are going to be people who rub us the wrong way. We were having a discussion with some folks up at Cape Cod this week, and one person said to another person, after a long period of time of trying to earn their favor, what do I need to do? And the other person said, well, it is said to this individual, the person you are, I just don't like. And that was it. I think that was a sinful response. But the truth is, there are people we're going to like more than others. Can I act lovingly toward people I don't like? Absolutely, because of the cross. So I'm not called to have the same affinity for everyone, but I am called to love them all equally in Christ. I think someday we'll get a chance to like each other, even though we may not do that right now. Yes, sir.
Don't we have to constantly fight the temptation, though, of hiding behind the spirit of forgiveness instead of the spirit of asking for permission at times, you know, like with the Internal Revenue Service or something like that, you know?
Help me with that. I'm not sure what you're driving at.
Well, it's like, oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for not paying my taxes or something. Don't we have to constantly strive to follow the guidelines of Christ? I mean, obviously, I know I fight the temptation of, okay, I'm going to be forgiven for this,
mm-hmm.
you know, as opposed to asking permission. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission.
At times,
correct.
I've heard that saying. Yeah.
It's not scriptural, but it seems like it sort of falls in line with fighting our human nature, fighting our tendencies to, you know.
I'm not sure of the application of where you want to go with that, though. Help me understand.
I don't really have any place to go with it. It's more along the lines of, it just seems like it's a temptation that we all have. I guess it seems like, instead of asking for permission, we can decide mm-hmm. almost. And again, it goes back to your mm-hmm. your definition and what you've been saying mm-hmm. for the entire morning, a decision to just fall under the spirit of forgiveness, mm-hmm. realizing, well, we're going to be forgiven for this.
Mm-hmm.
It's just one of these other areas where we just, as humans, mm-hmm. have to fight all the time, it seems like. I do.
It is a temptation. Let me show you where that actually historically has quite a precedent. And that was just prior to the dawning of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was trying to build St. Peter's Basilica. And in the process, they came up, actually a guy by the name of Tetzel, a Roman Catholic priest, came up with a grand idea. And the idea was, we will sell indulgences. And indulgences are the way that we'll fund St. Peter's Basilica. And so this is a great story. Whether or not this is fully truthful or not is a good question, but it's apocryphal, and it certainly has made the circle. So Tetzel would come into towns, and he would begin selling these indulgences. And what this indulgence was, for a certain soul of money, he had a little jingle that he sang. He was a great marketing guy. And every time a coin in the coffer clings, another soul from purgatory springs. That was kind of his little marketing jingle. It was quite impressive. And so you were buying your friends and neighbors out of purgatory, which was quite a fascinating deal. Well, one guy came to Tetzel at one point and said, can I buy indulgences against a future sin? Whoo, jackpot. Now Tetzel, you know, the dollar signs just flew, and Tetzel said, bonus, you know, this is like better than having Billy Mays pitch it on an infomercial. So he goes for it. He gets a papal dispensation to go ahead and give indulgences against future sins. So as he's leaving town after having hit the jackpot, this guy jumps out of the bushes, beats him up, and steals all the money that he had gotten from selling the indulgences. And Tetzel said, you'll burn in hell for this. And the guy said, no, I want. This is the future sin I was buying the indulgence against. I thought that was pretty good. Here's a guy who knows how to work the system. So, can we sin with the idea that after it's all over, I'll just go get forgiveness? That's about as wicked as it gets. It's about as wicked as it gets. As a matter of fact, Paul deals with that tangentially in Romans. When people say, if God gets glory out of forgiving me, then why don't I sin more so that he can get more glory for forgiving me more? And he says the damnation of those people is just. So we got to be careful we don't play fast and loose as though this is mechanical with God. And remember that the purpose of forgiveness is the reconciliation so that the relationship is intact. And that would hardly mend our relationship with him in that way. Wonderful questions. Our time is gone. I'm sorry. I know, Mike, you got one back there. Our time is gone. We've run over. Let's pray. And if we need, we can pick up some of this again at a later date. Father, how I thank you for your word and for how you lead us into these things. What stands triumphant and majestic before us this morning, I hope it does for everyone here, is not some weight upon our shoulders to be forgiving, but the weight that was upon Christ's shoulders on the cross that gives us forgiveness out of which forgiving can flow. Keep us with our eyes fixed on him and his redemptive work and the gigantic, the immeasurable, the incomprehensible weight of sin that he bore there. My sin, that if I had been the only sinner, would still have required his crucifixion on the cross. And take that then in such wonder and awe and joy that it pours out to those around me and those who I live with and interact with. Father, I don't pray that you would give us forgiving hearts in some sort of a abstract way. I pray that that forgiveness would flow only as we see the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, slain for sinners, that we might have full and free forgiveness in him. We ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.